morning. I'm Matthew Bueno, introducing the Bible Truth Podcast, which is a ministry of Grace Chapel. Grace Chapel is located on El Paso's east side at 7601 Wilcox Drive, one block east of Hunter Drive. Our Sunday morning services begin with the Lord's Supper at 9:15, Sunday School at 10:20, and the Family Bible Hour at 11. For further information, please call 598-6035 or visit our website at gracechapelelpaso.org.
Good morning, I'm Jim Hunt. The last few times we've been studying in the Epistle of James, and we almost came to the end of the epistle. We're in the fifth chapter and picking up reading at the 14th verse. Before I do that, let me just comment in general. The next few verses here, as we close out this fifth chapter of James, deal with the place of healing in the life of believers. So before looking at these verses in detail, let's review what the Bible teaches about sickness and healing. And we started out with this last time, and as I closed out our time, we didn't quite finish, but I'm lapping back just a little bit for the connection, just to make some general comments about sickness. First of all sickness is, in a general way, the result of sin in the world. If sin had never entered, there would be no sickness. Secondly, sometimes sickness is a direct result of sin in a person's life. And we have that in 1 Corinthians 11:30, where there were some abuses at the Lord's Supper, and for this cause many are weak and sickly among you. Number three, not all sickness is a direct result of sin in a person's life. We have that in the example of Job. Remember when Job was a very righteous man and Satan came before God, and God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan said, "Well, yeah, you've put a hedge around him, but if he were touched with problems, then it would be a different story." Just a brief summation of that conversation. And so God gave Job permission to touch Job, but spare his life. So that sickness that came upon Job, the boils, they were not a direct result of sin in his life. And then the man born blind in John 9, verses 2 and 3. I remember the question was asked, did this man sin, or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, "Neither did this man nor his parents sin, but that the works of God might be made manifest in him." And we have other examples, Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:30 and Gaius in 3 John verse 2. And number four, sometimes sickness is a result of satanic activity. And Job, I've already given that example. And then Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:7, he was said that he had been given a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet him. Number five, we know that God can and does heal. In a very real sense, all healing is divine. And we should acknowledge God in all cases of healing. It's clear from the Bible that God uses different means in healing. We have the natural body processes. He has placed within our bodies tremendous powers of recuperation. Most complaints are better by the morning. Take a pill, take an aspirin, and call me in the morning, the doctor might say. And then sometimes he heals through medicines. Paul gave advice to Timothy. And in 1 Timothy 5:23, because of Timothy's illness. And sometimes he heals through physicians and surgeons. Jesus taught that sick people need a physician in Matthew 9:12. Luke was a physician. Someone has said the surgeon dresses the wound and God heals. Now, that's as far as we got last time, I believe, and we were interrupted, by, of course, by running out of time. So let me just continue with number 6. But God also heals miraculously. The Gospels contain many examples of this. It would be incorrect to say that God generally heals in this way, but neither should we say that he never does. There's nothing in the Bible to discourage us from believing that God can heal miraculously today. Number 7. Yet we must also be clear that it is not always God's will to heal. We read in 2 Timothy 4:20 that Paul had left Trophimus sick at Miletus, and the Lord did not heal Paul of his thorn in the flesh, even though he prayed repeatedly for that healing. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. If it were always God's will to heal, some would never grow old or die. Number 8. God has never promised to heal in every case. Therefore, healing is not something that we can demand from him. In Philippians 2:27, healing is spoken of as a mercy, not something which we have a right to expect. And then finally, number 9, it is not true that failure to be healed indicates a lack of faith. If that were true, this would mean that some would live on indefinitely, but no one does. And now let's read verses 14 and 15 from James 5. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So, excuse me a minute, I just turned a page here too quick. If these were the only verses in the Bible on healing, we would assume that a Christian could be assured of healing from every illness that comes in life, if he met the conditions listed. However, we have already seen from other scriptures that it is not always God's will to heal. Every time someone is sick, should they always call the elders? No, but it is certainly good to let our needs for prayer be known, and one way we do that is through, for example, in the local church, requests at a prayer meeting, or by way of a prayer chain, or just to ask for prayer from a brother or sister in Christ in whom we have confidence. Connected with this specific request, there seems to be the possibility that there was sin that needed to be confessed, and then healing and forgiveness would follow. Some interpret the use of oil here is a suggestion of medicinal means being used along with prayer, since oil was a form of medicine in the days when James was writing. Another view is that the ritual use of oil is meant. This view is strengthened by the use of the words, in the name of the Lord. The healing power would not be in the oil, but the oil symbolized the Holy Spirit in his healing ministry. Then healing comes in response to the prayer of faith. It is a prayer of faith because it's based on the promise of God's word. And now, verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We are to confess our sins to God, but our faults to one another. If I have offended you, then I ought to confess that to you. We do not confess our sins to any man, but to God, as we have in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. a priest was using this verse to justify the practice of confession to priests. The person he was talking to said, "I'll confess my sins to you if you'll confess your sins to me." So the thought in this verse here is of mutual acknowledgement of our faults and failures. What a privilege it is to pray for one another. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James was a man of prayer. I have been told that he was called Old Camel Knees because he spent so much time on his knees in prayer that his knees became calloused. He speaks now of another great man of prayer in the next two verses. Let me read those verses of James 5, verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Elijah wasn't a superman. He was a man subject to like passions such as we have, but he was a man who prayed with passion. And that is the type of praying we need today. Remember the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal? We need to pray for rain for this parched desert where we live. And then the last two verses of James 5, verses 19 and 20. "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." When one comes to a saving knowledge of Christ, his sins, though they are many, will be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. The wonder of justification by faith is that once God has pardoned our sins, they are gone forever, removed from us as far as the east is from the west. So we have finished our study now in James, the Epistle of James, and just to close out with something that is appropriate for this time and to bring out some words of prophecy, I'm going to read from Malachi 1, verse 11, where we have an amazing prophecy about the Gentiles. "For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen," that is the nations, "heathen nations, saith the Lord of hosts." Malachi 1:11. And I'm quoting from my brother Dave Hunt here in this article that's titled "Great Among the Gentiles." We know that prophecy comprises nearly one-third of the Bible. Though so neglected by most of the church, prophecy is in fact the cornerstone of Scripture. In Isaiah 42 verses 8 and 9, Isaiah 46 verses 9 and 10, and Isaiah 48 verse 5, and many other places, God declares that he will prove his existence and vindicate his word by telling through his prophets what will happen in the future and watching over history to make certain that it does. To most Christians, prophecy involves, quote, last days events. Yet most biblical prophecies have already been fulfilled. These are world-shaking and history-making events foretold centuries and even thousands of years in advance, and their fulfillment has been witnessed by the entire world. No one can honestly be an atheist or agnostic in view of the evidence Scripture provides. Prophecy fulfilled provides absolute proof that the Bible is God's word, that the Jews are his chosen people, and the land of Israel belongs to them, and that Jesus Christ is Israel's Messiah and the true and only Savior of sinners, Jew or Gentile. There are simple and often overlooked prophecies, such as the declaration 3,500 years ago that the Jews would keep the Passover forever, Exodus 12:14. The prophets of the goddess Vesta in Rome also swore that the sacred fires tended by the Vestal virgins would burn forever, and the Zoroastrian prophets declared that the sacred fires in Persian would never go out. Neither remain, but the Passover is still observed, even by millions of Jews, many who do not believe in God or the Bible. Then there are such well-known prophecies as Daniel 9:24-25, which foretold that the coming of Messiah would occur 69 weeks of years, that is 483 years, after the command to rebuild Jerusalem. That command was given 100 years later to Nehemiah. Nehemiah 2, verse 1, by Artaxerxes Longimanus on Nisan 1, 445 B.C., and 483 years later, to the very day, by the Jewish and Babylonian calendars of 360 days, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey and was hailed by multitudes as the Messiah, exactly as foretold in Zechariah 9:9. And then, quote, cut off, as Daniel 9:26 and Isaiah 53 had foretold. He was crucified, as David prophesied in Psalm 22, long before crucifixion was even known. His rejection by Israel was followed by the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, as both Daniel 9:26 and Jesus in Matthew 24:2 prophesied. Jews who are still hoping for the Messiah to come to Jerusalem must face the fact that we have passed the prophesied time of his coming by nearly 2,000 years. The undeniable historical fact is that these events have already taken place exactly as prophesied. Malachi 1:11, as I read at the beginning of this article, is another powerful prophecy, the fulfillment of which is one of the most amazing and inspiring and undeniable in the entire Bible. Malachi was the last prophet to speak exclusively to Israel. Even 1 Maccabees 9:27 and 14:41 confirm that, quote, prophets had ceased to appear among the people. Therefore, 1 and 2 Maccabees could not have been inspired by God and consequently were not part of Scripture. Thus, Roman Catholicism, which attempts to justify purgatory and prayers for the dead from 2 Maccabees 12:45, is in grave error. After Malachi, the next prophets of God to arise would speak both to Jews and Gentiles. The latter would hear and heed God's voice, while the Jews would continue to disobey and to pervert the word of God. So said Israel's prophets. About 500 years of silence followed Malachi before God sent another prophet, John the Baptist, to introduce the Messiah to his people and to the world, as Isaiah had foretold in Isaiah 40, verse 3. As Malachi declared, Malachi 4, verse 5, and as the New Testament confirmed, John came in the, quote, spirit and power of Elijah, not as his reincarnation, as New Agers claim. Elijah, having been taken bodily alive into heaven, 2 Kings 2:11, and appearing bodily with Moses to speak with Jesus as witnessed by three disciples in Matthew 17:3, could hardly have been reincarnated into another body as John the Baptist. Notice the setting for this verse in Malachi. Israel has sunk so deeply into apostasy that God says, I have no pleasure in you, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. They have polluted the temple worship. They have disobeyed his commands repeatedly, even from the very beginning. They offer unacceptable sacrifices, and the priests won't even shut a door without a fee. Worst of all, God indicts Israel with despising his holy name. In this context, God says, from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Malachi 1:11 again. What a shock that statement must have been to the Jews. This contradicted everything they believed. They were a chosen people who worshiped the true God, whereas the nations around them all worshiped false gods. We read in Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will take you to me for a people, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And in Deuteronomy 7, 6, the Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And in Psalm 96, 5, for all the gods of the nations are idols. How then could God's name become great among the Gentiles? That prophecy must have stunned the rabbis. Even the disciples couldn't believe that the gospel would go to the Gentiles. God had to speak to Peter in a vision and take him into a Gentile house in Acts 10, where he had prepared hearts to receive the gospel of Christ, in order for Peter to see that the Gentiles, as well as Jews, were to be in the church. Even then, the other church leaders at that time criticized Peter for having anything to do with Gentiles. Acts 11, verses 1 through 3. Let's recap the situation in Malachi's day to see how remarkable this prophecy was. Israel, God's chosen people, was indicted with being unfaithful to him, the only true God, and with having repeatedly rebelled against him and his laws. He had sent the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying to Israel, amend your doings and go not after other gods. But Israel continued in disobedience, as we read in Jeremiah 35, verse 15, and many other passages. And now Malachi was the last prophet, and his message was shocking. The God of Israel, to whom they had been so unfaithful, would be known among the Gentile nations from one end of the world to the other, and not through them. The language is clear and powerful. There would not be a small enclave among the Gentiles who would know Jehovah, a few converts of Israeli evangelists, but many millions from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same. That astonishing prophecy, so unbelievable to the Jews, has come to pass. There is no explaining away the fact that approximately, or probably more than 1.8 billion Gentiles in every part of this earth now claim to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even before Malachi made it so clear, other Israeli prophets had already declared that this would happen. Referring to the God of Israel, Psalm 22:7 declares that all kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Jewish apologists who do not want to admit that the God of Israel, whom they have dishonored, is truly known by millions of Gentiles, try to explain this away and the many other similar prophecies by arguing that they refer to the millennial reign of the Messiah. It's true that during the millennium, and I quote, everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem at Armageddon shall even go up from year to year to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, Zechariah 14:16. Yet the scriptures make it clear that long before this time, millions of Gentiles will truly know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even more disconcerting to the Jews was the way this would come about, through Gentiles believing in the Messiah. The prophets repeatedly declared that it would be through the Messiah that the Gentiles would come to know God. That truth was already innate in God's amazing promise to Abraham when he called him from Ur of the Chaldees, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed, Genesis 12:3. That promise could only be fulfilled through the Messiah's descent, from Abraham and Gentiles believing in him. Of all the prophets, Isaiah makes most clear the connection between the Messiah, Jehovah's servant, and God's name becoming great among the Gentiles. Interestingly, the book of Isaiah, recovered with the Dead Sea Scrolls, is among the most ancient Old Testament manuscripts we have. Contrary to expectation, that manuscript turned out to be the same text that was already in our Bible. Housed in its own special museum in Jerusalem, the Isaiah scroll is proof that we have the exact words that God inspired Isaiah to write. In Isaiah 49:6, we see that Jehovah's servant, undoubtedly the Messiah, who is called to raise up the tribes of Jacob, will also be a light to the Gentiles and salvation unto the end of the earth. Remarkable. God's light comes to the Gentiles as salvation, obviously through the Savior, whom Jehovah himself claims to be, "I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no other." Emmanuel means God with us. The Messiah is God himself, and thus bears God's name. Isaiah makes it even more clear that the Messiah is God coming into the world as a man, which can only be through a virgin birth. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David. Isaiah 9:6. Thank you for listening, and God bless you.
You have been listening to the Bible Truth Broadcast, which is a ministry of Grace Chapel. Grace Chapel is located in East El Paso at 7601 Wilcox Drive, across from Ranchland Hills Middle School. Each Sunday morning, we celebrate the Lord's Supper at 9:15, Sunday School at 10:20, and the Family Bible Hour at 11. Come and grow in grace with us in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For further information, please call 598-6035 or visit our website at gracechapelelpaso.org. Thank you for listening.